Let us open our Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. I want to read the first 9 verses of Joshua, chapter number 1. Hear the word of God. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand nor to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. It would be good when we read a book like the book of Joshua for us to remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 when he said, Now all these things happened to them for ensamples, or as examples, and they are written for our admonition, unto whom the ends of the world are come. A few years ago, when I preached through 1 Corinthians, we saw the use in this passage that Christians have for the Old Testament. The reason for all the things that took place in the Old Testament are for the edification and the good of the church. The ends of the world, that is the purpose for which the world was created, have come to fruition and flower in the church of Jesus Christ. The world was created for Christ to be realized in the church, and his words and his works become living in the lives of his people. The church is the bride of Christ, and it is to us that the ends of the world are come. And these things that are written, they're written for our ensamples and admonition. Ensample or example or type. The word is the word from which we get the word type in the modern English. The meaning of ensample or example is basically something that is meant to strike an impression on the mind. A good illustration is the word type itself, which in modern language, well, it's not modern now. Nobody has a typewriter anymore. But I can remember when we had typewriters. And you strike the key, and the arm would go up, and it would strike the paper, and it would leave an impression on the paper. For you people that were born more than 20 years ago, you probably remember those days. The type strikes the letter and makes an impression. So figuratively, this word came to mean that which is in the mind that serves as a pattern or a standard. The impression is in the mind, and it serves
as an example or a pattern of way things ought to be. And there are so many things in the Old Testament that have use for the child of God because they are powerful expressions of the Word and the works of God, and they leave a powerful impression in the mind. That's why we should instruct our children. We should read the Bibles to our children. We should talk about them. The modern generation, sadly, when I taught over to high school at ECA, and ECA is probably as good a school as anywhere. I used to teach over there, and I'd have people raise their hands, and I'd have elders' kids raise their hands and say, "Is that in the Bible?" They thought I was making something up. And that's too bad. Because we need to have these powerful impressions in our hearts and minds to serve as a guide. So it says they're in samples, and they're also admonition. They're related words. That is, the impressions that we get in our mind, the ideas that are left in our minds by these scriptures, by the Word of God, they become a means of admonition to us. The impressions that the Old Testament makes in the mind serves to warn, remind, and encourage us in our Christian walk. That's why it's good to study the Scriptures. I intend to preach through Joshua not as a moral exercise or as interesting history lessons, but because the book of Joshua is a powerful history of the Israelites who took possession of the inheritance that God had given them, following their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. Moses had brought them out of Egypt. They'd come into the wilderness. You remember, they, by unbelief, they did not go into the land. They did not receive their inheritance right away because of unbelief. And so they were forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all that generation had passed away, except for Joshua and Caleb. But now it is time. Moses is dead. All of the generation that refused to enter into the land of Canaan have passed on. And now the time has come for them to enter upon their inheritance. It is not only a history, for it is true and real history, but it is a powerful spiritual encouragement to us. For we have also received an inheritance. And that's the reason why God had these words recorded, as a powerful encouragement to us, as an example to us. We are not Jews living in the land of Canaan. And yet these things are written for our admonition and to serve as examples. And I hope to be able to draw from the text the application that will be useful to you and to me. They inherited cities and towns and lands and wealth from the land of Canaan. They inherited cities they did not build. They inherited flocks and fields and herds. They inherited orchards that they did not plant. God gave them a wonderful inheritance in the land of Canaan. We inherit a kingdom which cannot be shaken, eternal in the heavens, with its beginning in our lives in this earth. And this book will help you and me to see what our inheritance is and how to take possession of it. With that in mind, let us look at the things before us. I might say, it's no accident that the word Joshua in the Old Testament is the Greek equivalent for the word Jesus in the New. Such things do not happen by coincidence in the Bible. It's meant as a pointer, to get our attention, as it were. In fact, the word Jesus appears in Hebrews chapter 4 and does not refer to Jesus of Nazareth, but rather to Joshua, the son of Nun. Just as Moses was a prophet who was the lawgiver for Israel, and Moses prefigured Christ who was to come, for Christ was that prophet who was raised up like Moses. So Joshua, who was their great captain and led them into their inheritance, likewise figures, or is a type, there's that word again, an example of Jesus Christ who leads us into our inheritance in this world and in the world to come. With that in mind, let us look at the passage that is before us. There are several things I want to say. First of all, I would like to set the table, as it were, for the whole book of Joshua. What was Israel doing here at this place in their history? As I said, Moses led them out of the land of Egypt and delivered them from bondage, became their great deliverer from slavery, led them through the wilderness. And after their wanderings in the wilderness, Moses is taken from them. Their great prophet is gone. He had given them the law and established the worship of Israel. Now he's taken from them. But the purpose for their deliverance from Egypt remained. And what was that purpose? Why did God do that? Why did he deal with Israel in the way that he dealt with no other nation in the history of the world? Well, in the first place, they would receive and preserve the Word of God. The Word of God was not written down in its permanent form until Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. In part to explain to Israel why they were where they were. That God had created the heavens and the earth. But sin had entered into the world. But God had given a promise that from the seed of the woman would come the promised Redeemer. And now God has gathered a nation to himself who is going to preserve his word and his promise. Even though the world has been scattered in many languages over the face of the earth, yet there would be one nation that God had placed his name upon. And they would carry his ordinances, his customs, and they would carry his word, and they would preserve it until the time appointed of the Father where Messiah would come. Therefore, as being the nurturers, or you might say the preservers of the Word of God, they would become the world's lawgiver. For the words of the law given on two tables of stone from Mount Sinai would resonate throughout the world. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. A most revolutionary statement. Meaning that there's one God for the whole world. All the other gods are dead gods, and their laws are of no value. There was a lightning bolt which prophesied the unity of the world and the unity of mankind in that word from Sinai. That there is one God over all the world, and therefore one human nature to respond to that one God who created them. It is interesting that in the name of diversity and unity and tolerance, we divide people into this religious group and that religious group and that cultural group and that economic group, and we divide. We say we don't want the rigors of the law of God, and yet it is only in the name of the one true God that men could be united. Until the Anointed One came, the third thing is, until the Anointed One came and put away sin, God would speak in figures and types and dark sayings. For he would reserve the blinding light of his full revelation until it could be seen in the face of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And after his resurrection, the apostles would go forth, and the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance the things that they had seen and heard, and they would declare plainly and clearly the things that were hidden before, not the least of which that the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is none other than the second person of the Holy Trinity. And it is God himself who has walked among us. And so we see that the fourth thing that they were called to do, they would bring forth the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the one who would redeem the world and fulfill all the figures and types and the images and the mysteries that God had given Israel. And therefore we should read the book this way, that the Holy Spirit might make a strong impression on our minds, that we would be encouraged to win the prize that is set before us. For these things are written for our benefit. Think of those scribes who wrote the book of Joshua. We don't know who they were. It was probably not written by Joshua. He certainly didn't write the last few phrases that talks about him being dead. But think of those scribes writing this book, taking down the history, the names of people, the triumphs, the victories. Think of it and say, the Holy Spirit is giving us this word and giving me this word. This is for me. This is for the church. This is for Trinity Covenant Church in the year 2005. For it is the Word of God. And it's given to us to be examples and admonitions on how we are to receive our inheritance. In fact, the imperative is even stronger to you and me than it was to Israel. Why do I say that? Because the writer of the book of Hebrews said, "See that you refuse not him that speaks." I quoted this passage just a few Sundays ago. "See that you refuse not him that speaks, for if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the world. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word "yet once more" signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." God spoke to them on earth. He speaks to us from heaven. They received an earthly kingdom. We receive a heavenly one. They received a kingdom that perished. We receive one that cannot be shaken. And we are called, therefore, to serve God acceptably. Let us serve God acceptably. That is, in a pleasing manner. That's the word. The word has the idea of well-pleasing. Now that's a sermon in itself. What is pleasing to God? We know at least that our service must come from the heart in sincerity and in truth. And reverently. This word means with downcast eyes. A sense of shame, honor, modesty, bashfulness, reverence, regard for others, respect, without brashness or arrogance. It's the opposite of the froward look and pride. It's opposite of the earthly and worldly meaning of self-esteem. The forward look, the arrogant carriage, it's reverence. We stand abashed in the presence of God. And with godly fear. Proverbs 28:14, "Happy is the man that fears always." That word is translated by that word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. "Happy is the man that has a godly fear always, but he that hardens his heart shall fall into mischief." The idea of the fear of God is the heart is soft before God. The heart melts before God and desires to do all His will. But His reverence causes Him not to be arrogant about it,
but to recognize who is he to serve the Lord. And with that comes a reverent and a heart of gratitude and grace that this wonderful and mighty and all-powerful and majestic God has called us into service in his kingdom. Yes, you and I have an inheritance purchased by Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance on this earth. On this earth, we have forgiveness of sins, spiritual growth, and encouragement. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. You, as a child of God, have an inheritance to grow in the knowledge and the image of Jesus Christ. That is what Christ purchased for you. And that's the beginning of your heavenly kingdom. We have eternal life now. And we have in our hearts, as the Catechism says, the beginning of eternal joy. And we're to grow in that knowledge and grow in that awareness. We have that now. We also have the inheritance of our daily bread and substance, our clothing and our shelter. All our basic needs will be provided for us for the time that God has appointed for us to live on this earth. That's why Jesus said in that passage you read a moment ago, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Get your priorities straight. Seek the kingdom first, and all the things will be added unto you. Now, this does not mean the promises of God do not mean that there will be no struggle. Israel was given the inheritance of the land of Canaan, but they had to go out and fight giants. Some of them were to die. Some of them would carry until the day they died the scars of the warfare. Wives who remember husbands who died in battle. There was warfare involved. The inheritance does not come cheaply. It did not come cheaply for Jesus Christ, and it does not come cheaply for you or me either. We war against spiritual powers. We war against doubt and fear and discouragement. We war against the infirmities of our own flesh. We war against slothfulness. We war against carelessness. We war against fears. That's why he said, "Seek you the kingdom of God first, and these things shall be added unto you." But don't forget, these are our inheritances, and we pray for them in the Lord's Prayer. "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptations. But deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." And so you see, in this passage, in this great passage, is set before us in Joshua, the Lord, in speaking to Joshua, three times he used the phrase, or some alternative of the phrase, "Be thou strong and courageous." He used it on three occasions. "Be strong and of a good courage," in verse number 6, where he said, "You have an inheritance. You're going to get an inheritance which I swear unto their fathers to give them." And to get the inheritance, Joshua, you and the people of God have got to be strong and filled with courage. And so the thing applies to you and me. There's struggle, there's warfare. There will be casualties. Some people are marked all of their lives because of the spiritual warfare they've been through. Just like Jacob.
He was left with a shrunken sinew in his thigh, and he was leaned upon his staff all his days.
Because it's a warfare that we're in, beloved. And the inheritance is earned by those who are strong and courageous. Even though it is the gift of God, yet faith, biblical, godly faith is strong. And it lays hold on the promises of God. Be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide the inheritance, for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. The second time that phrase was used in verse number 7, only be thou strong and very courageous that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. That's the second thing. If you and I are to gain our inheritance, we must know where our inheritance is. It is in Jesus Christ. We do not follow Moses, but we follow Christ. We read Moses to come to Christ. We don't read Christ to come to Moses. Joshua said, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the world. Do you see the similarity there? We must never forget the first principle of the gospel, which is a faith. The law is not a faith, but a man that doeth them shall live in them. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. We will not gain our inheritance if we do not seek it by faith. But faith does not mean there is no conflict. We live by faith. The church does. And we will not turn again to what Paul calls the beggarly elements of bondage. In this we distinguish between that which belongs to the nature of God. For he cannot deny himself. He must be loved with all our heart, souls, mind, and strength. His image is also seen in man, and we must therefore love people. I don't want to get distracted. That's another subject, the relationship between the law and the church. That's another subject, and we've talked about that before. I did a whole series on the law. But the major principle is this. We serve by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ. There's an illumination in the minds of the church that was only seen darkly in the days of Moses. And God is a spirit. He must be sought in Jesus Christ, who is our only connection to the spiritual things of God. Therefore, you and I, we seek our inheritance and we struggle and we strive for our inheritance in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we contend that He is the Son of God. We contend that He is the Savior of men. We contend that He was born of the Virgin and that He suffered under Pontius Pilate and He died on the cross to take the sins of His people away. We contend for these great truths concerning Jesus Christ because that is our faith. And we seek not to be distracted from the major... See, the devil knows where the citadel is. He knows where the foundation of our faith is, even if we forget. And we can become distracted over minutiae and over unimportant things. And we forget that the citadel of our faith is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we inherit in Him. And therefore He said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. It takes moral strength and courage. Be strong and very courageous in a world
of relativity, in a world of mushiness, in a world of theological cowardice. Be strong and very courageous.
And you will inherit your inheritance. And remember that we are to obey all those things that Jesus Christ taught us, to love one another, to pray for our enemies, to do good to those who despitefully use us, to enter into our closets and pray, and God who sees us in secret will reward us openly. To do not our alms before men. Don't do your Christianity to be seen of men, but do it to be seen of God. For God looks on the heart. Be strong and very courageous. Cleave to Jesus Christ and don't be ashamed of Him before the world. We must never forget the first principle of the gospel, which is faith in Jesus Christ. We must not be distracted from our loyalty and our love to Him. God is a spirit and He must be sought in Jesus Christ, who is our only connection to the spiritual things of God and to our inheritance, because we inherit in Him and through Him. Be strong and very courageous, Joshua is told. And the third time he used that in verse number 9, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. The third thing is this, God is with you. He said, I'm sending you out to do this. I'm sending you out to conquer the land of Canaan. You're going to put their cities to the sword. You're going to destroy every man, woman, and child in the land of Canaan. For the land of Canaan is your inheritance. Be strong and very courageous to do this, and I will be with you. Jesus put it this way, I am with you always, even to the ends of the world. He didn't tell us to go out and destroy every man, woman, child in the world. No, He told us to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We got a tougher job than Israel had. It's far easier to subdue the body of a man than it is to subdue his heart and mind. And therefore the promise of Jesus Christ, I'm with you unto the end of the world, is of no small comfort to the child of God who takes that mission seriously. And even Israel did not inherit their kingdom, though it was an earthly one. They did not inherit it in their own strength. And neither shall we. He said, I'm going to send the hornets before you. I'm going to send my angel before you. And the Lord of hosts will fight on your side. The only explanation for the great victory after victory after victory that Israel won in the land of Canaan was the power of God that went before them. And you and I have that promise too. Only it's a better promise. Because it means a subjection of the hearts and souls of men to Jesus Christ through the power of the gospel. The strength that wins the kingdom of God is not a human strength or a human wisdom, but is the strength and the power of God. God knew what it was that He said Israel to do, and He knew that Israel could not win the land by their own strength. And that's why Jesus said to His disciples when He sent them on that greater mission, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and preach the gospel to all nations. But what is the application? Three times the Lord said, be strong and of great courage. Be strong because you have an inheritance. Lord, you're going to dump it in your lap. You've got to take possession of it. Be strong of great courage to do all that I have commanded you. Yes, there's things in you that will war against my commandments, but you are to be strong and courageous and do them. Be strong and very courageous, for I am with you, he said, to them and to us. The application, I believe, is in 2 Peter chapter number 1. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto all things that pertain to life and godliness. I've given you all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, be strong and very courageous. We hear the words that God spoke to Joshua. Give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and so forth. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give all diligence. Be strong and very courageous. For we're given promises whereby we can overcome the world. We can overcome those fleshly desires of war against the soul. But we're to give all diligence, being strong and courageous. Our conflicts are in the spirit as well as in the flesh. We must overcome more giants, more formidable, more powerful than those that attacked the armies of Israel. We face discouragement. We face slothfulness and laziness. We face weariness, lack of vision, jealousies, envy, bitterness, and many other things that war against the soul. That's why Paul told Timothy, therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure hardness. In the march on Princeton in December of 1776, the army of George Washington, this huge army that on the march stretched out about a mile. Pulling the 3-pound and 4-pound cannon in the mud that night turned to ice. They crossed Jacob's Creek and they couldn't, the cannon, they had to pull out the cables and let the cannon down the ravine, and then they had to go up on the other side and pull the cannon up. The only light they had were the candles that were burning, stuck into the crevices in the cannon, and they flickered along. They tried to keep them the best they could from blowing out in the bitter wind that they faced. Their feet froze. They left men frozen on the side of the march. They didn't surprise the Germans at Trenton. They knew they were coming. But those men were hard. And you and I sit here today in this beautiful building in our nice clothes. And you know what? We don't have a king over us, and we don't have a bishop over us, thank God. And those were the two things that they fought for. And they knew they fought for them. And they endured hardness. And they left a heritage to their children and to us. endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. These men wanted to live free. Free politically and free religiously. And there had been a great deal of bloodshed and a great deal of hardness endured in terms of that inheritance. Not the least of which was the sufferings endured by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and before. And yet, there were men like Martin Luther and Calvin and others of the fathers who struggled in their souls that the truths that we so often take for granted, that are written down in the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgian Confession of the Romans of God, these truths that are written down, how much blood, sweat, and tears in the souls of men was expended that those truths might be seen clearly and brought to us today. Many years ago, in a time of great discouragement, I wrote a little paragraph. It was on the bulletin board in my office for many, many years. It's tucked away in a file now. The greatest victories are not those which we win over circumstances or over others. The really big victories are those which we win over ourselves. The quiet joy of the victories over weariness, discouragement, and bitterness, these victories will last a lifetime, long after the tinsel crowns and the gilded trophies are forgotten by all. Be strong and very courageous, for I, the Lord, am with you wherever you go. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the great truth of this word from you. And we thank you that your Spirit did enter into the heart of Joshua and the men of that age, and what great victories they won. And the land of Canaan became a land in which the light of truth went out, even unto the day of Christ. And from there, from Jerusalem, the flame of the gospel went to the whole world. And we thank you for that. And we pray that we may truly prove to be their sons and daughters in the day in which we live. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.